Last Sunday, Pastor Ryan introduced us to our summer sermon series called Pillars of the Faith. And we find people throughout the Bible who have exhibited faith in God. And some of the ways that they made it through the trials and the tribulations that they faced were due to the faith that they had in their God. As we take a look at the experiences and interactions that they had with God, it's really important for us to understand that these people were ordinary people that God used in extraordinary ways. Now, most of us don't think of ourselves as extraordinary people. We're ordinary people that just go about our daily lives. We try to follow the straight and narrow road. We dodge the potholes of broken relationships and financial difficulties and sometimes family strife. But we do our best to believe in God and His promises and all that He offers us in this life. But sometimes we wonder if we're living life the way that God intended us to live it. So today we come to the story of Joseph, and as Art Bushain reminded me this morning, it's not the story of Joseph, the husband of Mary in the New Testament, it's the story of Joseph, one of the patriarchs in the Bible in the Old Testament. So that's where we're going in Genesis chapter 37 to 45 today, and these selected verses that we're going to talk about today are going to appear on the screen, so you don't have to go digging through 13 chapters of Genesis to find out where we're at. Now, no story about Joseph is complete without understanding Joseph's place in the story of God's plan to redeem the world from sin and send a Savior, a promised Messiah to give sinful people a way to have relationship and ultimately fellowship with a holy God. Joseph was in the lineage of the patriarchs of the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was Joseph's father. Now, last week, Pastor Ryan introduced us to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Remember how God spoke to him in verse 2. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth will be blessed. And it says, Abraham went forth as God had spoken to him. Now, how could Abraham believe these things? He had faith in what God said, even though he couldn't possibly see how God was going to make all these things happen. The Canaanite land that God eventually led him to was full of Canaanites. How could Abraham expect God to give him a land that belonged to somebody else? He couldn't see it, but he believed in God. And after multiple encounters with God where he repeats his promises to Abraham, in chapter 15, verse 5, it tells us, the Lord took him outside and said, now look to the heavens and count the stars, if you are able. Then he said to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6 says, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I'm going to say that again. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, this time, Abraham's 99 years old, and his wife Sarah, they can't have children. Yet Abraham it says here that Abraham believed what God told him. Now, why is that so significant? Why is it so important to believe or have faith in God's promises? And it's because faith in God is credited to us as righteousness. So what is righteousness, and why is this so important to us? Well, righteousness is this concept that God is right in all that he does. He has always been right and will always be right. All his words and actions are right. All his plans are right. God has no sin and is positively perfect in all ways and in all things. This also means that God cannot lie, but is fair and just and faithful to his word and to his promises. Because this is one of God's many attributes, we never need to wonder if God is right. So we can trust God even when we don't understand what is happening in our own lives. If we have faith in God, who he is and what he has promised, God considers us righteous or right with him. Some have defined it as right with Godness, righteousness. Now, the Apostle Paul understood this when he wrote to the Philippians. He said, may I be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, which means I don't get my righteousness because I obey what the law says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Righteousness is a gift from God. It's not something that we can do to earn favor with God. Yet it's required to have a relationship with God, since we are naturally born sinful. Now, the good news is when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, acknowledge that he's God's son, sent to the world to live a perfect life, take the burden of our sin on the cross, and that he died to eliminate our sins for all those who believe in him, this act of faith is credited to each believer as righteousness or having a right relationship with God. This is the only way that we can have a right relationship with God. Even the person who tries to live a good life apart from faith in Jesus Christ cannot be a righteous person. But to those who God has clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, these are the ones who Jesus said will have eternal life with him in heaven. Now, God fulfilled his promise to Abraham and Sarah by giving them a son, Isaac, who was born when Abraham was 100 years old. 100 years old. Is anything too hard for God? No, I don't think so. Just as God made these promises to Abraham, he made the same promises to Abraham's son, Isaac. In Genesis 26, there's a famine in Canaan, so Isaac thought about going to Egypt to escape the famine. But God appeared to Isaac and said, "Stay in the land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all nations of the earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Does that sound familiar? God's promise to Isaac is the same one that he made to Abraham years earlier. And in Genesis 35, God makes the same promise to Isaac's son, Jacob. And after all these appearances by God to this family of patriarchs, you can bet that Jacob told his sons exactly what God had said to him, including Joseph, all these things. Now, during this time, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And so throughout the story of these events in Genesis, you'll see the names Israel and Jacob used interchangeably. Interestingly enough, Bible scholars tell us that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament, probably during the Exodus from Egypt, which was about 600 years after God first appeared to Abraham. You might ask, how can an account like this be written after so many years have passed by? During this time, and the events and stories of the families were told and retold over and over again within the families and throughout the societies. And this created a verbal history that was passed down through the generations. And now, even though Moses was led by the Holy Spirit to write down these accounts and the accounts of his interactions with God and the commandments that God had given him, this society continued with their verbal traditions. This is how God designed the way that people would remember him. And we know this because God said through the prophet Jeremiah, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and inscribe it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." God carved his promises into their minds, much like young people carve their initials in outside a heart on a tree. That thing seems to last forever, or at least as long as the tree does. Jesus even told his disciples in John 14, verse 26, "The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things I said to you." So the Holy Spirit has been alive and working through the men who wrote the Bible. So this story of Joseph begins in Genesis chapter 37, where we read this 17-year-old Joseph goes to check up on his brothers, their herdsmen and their shepherds in the field, and his father says, "Go out and check on those guys and see how they're doing." So the other issue that we have here is we see where Joseph's father, Jacob, has bestowed a favored son status on Joseph, okay? Joseph is a favorite son of Jacob because, well, Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, had Joseph. And so Joseph is given favorite son status, and so he's even given this beautiful multicolored coat to signify, this guy is my favorite son. That leads to problems later, of course. Now, these things combine to cause his brothers to hate him, so much so that it says they couldn't even speak to him on friendly terms. So you got this conflict going on within the family. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his 10 brothers, they hated him even more. In Joseph's dream, Joseph's bundle of stalks in the field stood up, and his brother's stalks bowed down to it. And he told them about it. And then Joseph has another dream, and in his other dream, the moon and the sun and the 11 stars bow down to him. Well, Joseph's brothers and his dad are pretty smart. They understand that 10 brothers plus one father makes 11, and so they figure out what the meaning of the dream is, and they resent him even more for that. So they plot against him. And when Joseph goes to see them in the field one day, his brothers throw him into a pit. They plan to kill him, but eventually they sell him as a slave to Midianite traders who are on their way to Egypt. Then, to cover their tracks, the brothers lie to their father Jacob about what happened to Joseph, telling Jacob that Joseph probably was killed by wild animals. Now in Egypt, Joseph is sold to the Pharaoh's captain of the bodyguard, and his name is Potiphar. In chapter 39, verse 2, it says, "The Lord was with Joseph, so he became successful. And Potiphar saw God was with him and blessed the work he did, which also blessed Potiphar's house on account of Joseph." Blessed to be a blessing. That name, that comes in somewhere around here, I think. So you have this 17-year-old, probably not even out of high school yet, who gets kidnapped by his own brothers, gets sold by them into a slavery situation, and gets hauled off to a foreign land. That's a pretty rough way to start adulting, don't you think? But verse 2 says that the Lord was with Joseph. And how does Joseph know this? He recognized that God blessed the work that he did. His master noticed it. His master was blessed by God because of Joseph. Even at a young age, Joseph recognized that God was with him, and because the accounts of the patriarchs were verbally passed down from generation to generation, we can be confident that Joseph himself was telling these stories to his children and his grandchildren, describing God's faithfulness to him during this time. But the story goes on. Potiphar's wife desired Joseph and attempted to seduce him. Joseph escapes, but she grabbed his clothes and used them as evidence when she accused Joseph of trying to take advantage of her. Naturally, her husband Potiphar sides with his wife and has Joseph thrown in jail along with the king's prisoners. Now, this phrase, "along with the king's prisoners," is interesting because this means that this probably wasn't the absolute worst jail that Joseph could have gotten thrown into. Prisoners here were those who served Pharaoh, but they had angered him in some way, or they were unfaithful to him, or they offended him in some way. And these probably weren't your everyday thieves and criminals, but they were probably well-educated and well-trained in their duties and responsibilities, as we find out later. So we come to chapter 39, verse 21. "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all prisoners in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper." Now let's take inventory again of where Joseph is at. Joseph is so despised by his brothers that they plot to kill him. He gets sold into slavery and is accused of assaulting Potiphar's wife, and he gets thrown in jail before he's even 20 years old. How can things get any worse? What do you think Joseph could have been saying to himself? "God's forgotten me. God, what are you doing to me? I thought there were promises for me. Why me? Why are you choosing me to go through all of this stuff?" Well, do you find yourself sometimes in situations like that, where you're questioning God? You might say, "God, it seems like you've forgotten me in this situation that I'm in. I believe in you, I trust in you, I love you, and yet look what's happening to me. How can you be doing this? Why are you allowing me to go through this suffering or pain or worry or hardship?" You know, the Bible is so relevant to us because it so describes the same things that we go through day to day. And Joseph was dealing with these things as well. But you know what? We don't see Joseph complain one time. There's not one instance throughout this passage of Scripture where Joseph says, "Why me?" He doesn't ask why. He just is free from this bitterness that he could have had because he understood that God graciously controls all things. He understood that. He understood God had a plan for his life. He understood that God was in charge. He understood God was sovereign, and he trusted God to follow through with his promises. Now, when we're in the middle of life and things aren't going our way, sometimes our faith wavers and we just want to say, "God, you know, this just isn't worth it. This isn't worth it. I don't want to go through this anymore. You know, pick on somebody else, but not me. Please, just move on. But what I'm going through isn't worth the personal cost. It just isn't, I can't endure this anymore. But the problem with that attitude is it's the wrong attitude. It's the wrong attitude because the question isn't if suffering is worth it to me. The question is God worthy? Is God worthy? Am I going to do whatever God's asking me to do because God is worthy? That's the question we should be asking. God is so worthy that he must increase and I must decrease. This is the statement John the Baptist made about Jesus in John chapter 3. No matter what happens to us, we remain faithful because God is worthy of our worship and our praise and our faithfulness. We come to chapter 40. The king's cupbearer and baker are thrown in jail where Joseph was for offending the king and were confined there, it says, for some time. And we don't know what some time was, but needless to say, it was probably a lot longer than they wanted to be there. They both have this dream on the same night, and they were dejected by it. And Joseph, in his role as the overseer of the jail, notices them the next morning and asks them, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Now, that's a kind of a funny question, isn't it? But you would think that somebody who was dejected by their circumstances wouldn't be so engaged or alert or noticing faces that were sad, right? But Joseph has a different attitude because he has never forgotten God's promises to his forefathers. Joseph doesn't know why he's there, but he's blooming where he's planted. He's waiting to see what God's going to do with him right where he's at. He has not allowed his circumstances to dictate his faith in God or his attitude toward other people. Now, the cupbearer, who was the king's winemaker and the baker, said they had dreams, but no one could interpret them. Well, verse 8, "Don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams," Joseph says. And even though God gave Joseph this supernatural gift of interpreting dreams, Joseph still gave credit to God who gave him the gift. The cupbearer tells Joseph his dream, which Joseph tells him means that he will be restored to his prior position in 3 days' time. Then Joseph asks him, "Keep me in mind when this goes well for you, and would you do a kindness for me by mentioning me to Pharaoh when you see him next time? I would really like to get out of this house." Joseph is saying, "Hey, I want to get out of here too. Just tell Pharaoh about me so that I can get out of here too." But verse 14 comes and it says, "When the baker saw the favorable interpretation of the cupbearer's dream, he told Joseph he also had a dream. However, after telling Joseph his dream, Joseph told him that in 3 days, he would be hanged for his offense and the birds would eat his flesh." 3 days later is Pharaoh's birthday. And just as Joseph had interpreted to them, Pharaoh reinstated the cupbearer to his former position, but he hanged the baker. And it says here that just as Joseph had interpreted to them, then the cupbearer, it says, did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The cupbearer forgot Joseph. Now, you would think in Joseph's shoes that he probably would have been devastated by this. "I did you a favor. I asked you to do this, and now you're ignoring me, and you're forgetting about me. What's going on here?" But God honored Joseph's faith. God didn't change Joseph's circumstances, but he blessed Joseph in his circumstances. So we fast forward 2 years later. Pharaoh has dreams that trouble his spirit, and none of his magicians or his wise men can interpret them. But the chief cupbearer speaks up and tells Pharaoh about a Hebrew youth who could interpret dreams, since his own dream had been interpreted correctly. Joseph is hurried out of prison to get cleaned up. They shave him, in contrast to the Hebrews who always wore beards, and bring him before the king, who says to Joseph, "I had a dream that no one can interpret, and heard you can interpret dreams." Joseph answered, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Again, Joseph gives glory to God for identifying the source of his ability. So Pharaoh describes his dreams, and Joseph answers in chapter 41, verse 25, "Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. And after Joseph interpreted the first dream of 7 years of great abundance in the land of Egypt, followed by 7 years of severe drought and famine, he repeated the source of the interpretation in verse 28. And then a couple verses later, he said, "As I have spoken to Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Now, as for repeating this dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God and God will quickly bring it about." Joseph then advises Pharaoh to take appropriate action, appoint overseers, save one-fifth of the harvest during the 7 years of abundance, and store the grain in reserve for the 7 years of famine and drought that are to come. Now, despite mistreatment, the cruelty of his brothers, his imprisonment, and being neglected by the cupbearer, Joseph's faith in God never wavers, because Joseph never forgot God's promises. With everything that happened to him, what did Joseph have to cling to? The words that were engraved on his heart, the promises God made to his forefathers, the hope or the confidence of continuing the lineage that would produce a great nation and ultimately the Savior of the world. Joseph didn't know. He didn't know how, but he trusted God by faith. And this made him right with God. You know, God accomplishes his purposes through us when we focus on Jesus, not our circumstances. Do you know the promises of God for all who believe in him? Do you believe they apply to you as a believer in Jesus Christ? If you search the internet for promises of God, someone's compiled the list of over 160 promises that God has made to those who believe in him. Some of God's promises include help and guidance, his faithfulness, our salvation, wisdom, his peace, joy, and love in our lives, riches in heaven, adoption into his family, strength and power, his provision for our everyday lives, eternal life, the deliverance from evil, and the deliverance from our enemies and from danger and temptation. He also promises healing and renewal, and there are so many more. By living in light of God's promises, we can bloom where we're planted. We can be beacons of light in dark situations. We will be God's witnesses to the world. The Apostle Paul said, as they see your good works, which glorify your Father in heaven. If you're interested in this book as a resource to find Bible verses that identify God's promises, you can find the internet link in your bulletin notes. And now, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. Chapter 41, verse 38. Joseph's proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and his servants. So good that Joseph again found favor with man. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? He turned to Joseph and said, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. See, I have set you over the land of Egypt. Pharaoh gave Joseph all the authority over everything in Egypt, clothed him in fine clothes, gave him jewelry, and even gave him a wife after this. All this now at the age of 30. Joseph waited 13 long years to see what God had planned for him. 13 years. Now to us, they may have seemed like wasted years, but maybe God was testing Joseph's faithfulness. Maybe God was using Joseph to reach all these people in prison that needed to know who he was. Maybe God was using Joseph throughout the kingdom of Egypt at that time to let those people know who God was and how powerful he was, because he was a blessing to them just because God said he would be a blessing to those that were around him. Now, Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams came to pass, and he faithfully stored up grain in the 7 years of abundance, which verse 49 says, was beyond measure. It was beyond measure. They had been keeping track of how much grain was in the storehouses, and by the end of those 7 years, they couldn't even keep track of it all anymore because there was so much. They couldn't even keep track of it. Also, during this time, two sons were born to Joseph. Manasseh, meaning God has made me forget all my troubles in my father's household, and Ephraim, meaning God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Certainly, the events of the past were difficult for Joseph, and he still dealt with painful memories, but he still recognized God as the giver of these two really good gifts. Verse 53, the 7 years of famine began, and just as Joseph had interpreted, and the famine was severe and extended over the face of the earth or the known world at that time. Chapter 42, verse 1, then Jacob found out there was grain in Egypt, and he sent his sons to go buy some. But Benjamin, Joseph's younger brother and the other favorite offspring of Rachel, was kept at home because Jacob didn't want to lose him again. He didn't want to lose another son. So the brothers come to Joseph and they ask to buy grain, but they don't recognize him, probably because he was clean shaven. But he recognized them. Joseph remembered the dreams that he had about them and accused them of being spies, and he instructs them to bring Benjamin back to prove that they're telling the truth. When the brothers tell their father, Jacob, about Joseph's orders, Jacob just agonizes over the request. He doesn't want to lose Benjamin, but he finally relents when the famine continues and he realizes they need to buy grain. So when the brothers return, Joseph sees Benjamin, and he instructs his steward, his chief servant, to bring them to Joseph's house, not to the palace, but to Joseph's house. And the brothers are afraid that Joseph is going to punish them for the money that he had put in their grain sacks previously, and then they fall all over themselves to explain themselves about their situation to the steward. But Joseph's godly influence on the steward is evident in the steward's response in verse 23. "Be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you your treasure in your sack. I had your money." And then he brought out Simeon, one of their brothers that had been held there so they would come back. He brings them out to him. So they all come together. Joseph's brothers return. They're all together. And once again, it says that when Joseph came into the room, they gave him gifts that they brought. They gave him gifts that they brought, and then what happens? They bow down in homage to him. Another of Joseph's interpretations has come true. They bow down to their brother. And Joseph is emotional when he sees Benjamin. And again, as they ate, Joseph gives Benjamin 5 times the portion that he gave all the rest of his other brothers. Apparently, Joseph seemed to learn favoritism from his father pretty well. So we come to chapter 44. The brothers are set off with their grain and their money, but Joseph's silver cup is put in Benjamin's sack. And after leaving, Joseph instructs his steward, "Go chase after him and go stop them again." And they find the cup in Benjamin's sack and they accuse him of stealing it. They're brought back again before Joseph, and you got to believe the brothers are just shaking in their boots. But Joseph finally reveals his identity to his brothers. Chapter 45, verse 1. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, and he cried, and he wailed away, and he cried. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it." He had to cry really loud for everybody to hear it, wouldn't you think? "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But the brothers couldn't answer him. They were dismayed at his presence." They couldn't believe that this was Joseph they'd been talking to. And you got to believe they were either seeing a ghost or they thought that they were in big trouble right now. Then Joseph says, "Come here, come close to me, come look at me, come and see me. I am your brother Joseph, who you sold into slavery in Egypt. Now don't be grieved, don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." "There are still 5 more years of famine coming," he said. "God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it is not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord over all his household and ruler over all of Egypt." And verse 8 tells us that Joseph is now 39 years old. Now, Joseph came to understand the plan that God had for him and the reason for all the troubles that he dealt with. He saw how God had given him favor in the sight of others, his supervisors, of Pharaoh, and this was all to give glory to God and to be used by God to accomplish his purposes. Joseph was an ordinary man that God used for extraordinary purposes. It's the capacity for hope, it's the ability to hope that gives us strength to endure through difficult times. Now today, the word hope is used to describe some optimistic emotion like, "Well, I sure hope this happens." But that's not the way that the Bible uses the word hope. In fact, in the Hebrew translation for the word hope, it refers to the word waiting. The word hope is literally translated, "will wait for," meaning that when we hope in the Lord, we expectantly wait for him to act. And it's based on his character and his faithfulness to bring about restoration in our situation. Now, Joseph didn't inherently possess an ability to interpret dreams. He didn't expect to be honored and given high position in Egypt, and he didn't expect to have wisdom to know how to plan for a famine. But Joseph was given these abilities to accomplish God's grand plan to move his chosen people to Egypt and start building a nation that God purposed to set aside for the redemption of all people on earth, all people. And God's plan of redemption is fulfilled through Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection, and his faithful followers witness to the truth of God's plan. Just as God gave Joseph skills, abilities, and knowledge, so he gives each person who believes in Jesus Christ skills, abilities, and knowledge to build the body of Christ in his church through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the net result is that God is glorified, and his incredible gift of grace is known, and we are blessed by him, counted as righteous through faith in Christ Jesus. Super Bowl winning coach Bill Parcells once said, "Confidence is born of demonstrated ability." And I love that saying, confidence is born of demonstrated ability. The Bible is full of examples of God's demonstrated ability to overcome difficulties that people face when they put their faith fully and completely in him. Are you confident that God's got this? Even when we can't possibly see how our own situations are going to turn out? Are you confident that God is leading our church to this place where he wants it to be? Are you confident that God is working on the hearts and minds of people to be conformed to his image, to be more like Jesus? Are you confident that God has already chosen our next lead pastor, even though we don't even know who that's going to be yet? We can be confident that God's got this because he's demonstrated his ability to accomplish more than we can hope or imagine or ask for time and time again. Listen again to God's promises. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't be afraid because I am with you. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Jesus himself said in John 14, "And I go and I prepare a place for you. I will come back and I will take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." One of the greatest promises that we can hang our hat on in the Bible. In the great chapter of faith in Hebrews 11, faith is described as the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. For our ancestors won God's approval by it. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by God's command, so that what is seen has been made from things that are not visible. Not visible. But then verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him, who seek after him." And I read in my devotions in our daily bread this week this little passage, and it said that God will never force us to be faithful to him. Because he loves us, he lets us choose between him or something that's different than him. And our first choice for him happens when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as a sacrifice for our sin, as we find in 1 John 9. And then after that, we have a lifetime of decisions to make. Will we choose faithfulness to God as his Spirit guides us, or will we let the world entice us? The story of Joseph shows us the results of choosing faithfulness and how God works through the circumstances of our lives. Now, in this sermon series, we're going to learn more about other ordinary people who exhibit extraordinary faith. And it can be tempting to put our trust and confidence in things that we can see and measure. That's easy. But that's not the way of faith. Though it's often difficult, when we're willing to depend on God to be strong in his mighty power, Ephesians 6, we can go into situations with courage and confidence, even when we feel totally overwhelmed and totally unqualified. His presence and power can do amazing things in and through us. Let's pray. Lord God, you are great and mighty. There is no one like you. Lord, we thank you that you gracefully include us in your family, that you grow our faith in you through our life experiences. Lord, we pray that you would hold us close. We pray that you would never let us waver in our faith because of our circumstances, but I pray that you would embolden us to live for you daily because we can trust your righteousness to be sufficient for us. Lord, we thank you for how much you love us and how much you care for us. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.